Station last week, and we were trying to explain the spiritual warfare that goes on with the Christian. And this is the normal Christian life. I don't know how to make it more plain than this. This is not something that goes away. There may be times of great trial and lesser trial, or great warfare and lesser warfare. But what we're talking about is the normal Christian life. And there are no escapes from it in this world. And you have to come to a point of accepting that in order to make progress. If you're always beating your head against the wall to get free of this warfare, then you're seeking some escape mechanism that isn't there, rather than just getting down to the task of living as a Christian. And we've gone over and over these different ways Christianity is taught in the churches that have confused many people, and as a result has robbed the strength of living as a Christian. Hoping for some escape from the existence of sin, or the existence of temptation to sin, or the discouragements or sufferings of the Christian life, these different inventions of a second step Christianity, or a second work of grace, or some experience or mystical experience with Christ that'll solve your problems, has been held out before the people for, I guess, 75 or 80 years now in America. And the result is that people are confused as to what true Christianity is. And as a result, are continually discouraged. And what we've been trying to do is eliminate a lot of that stuff and to present Christian living as our forefathers understood it, which is much more biblical than today. And we had our little diagram. So those of you that have not seen the or been here for the teaching, we've seen that for the most part, I listened to a message this past week from my home church pastor, who's a good, sincere Christian man. And he taught the people that there are non-Christians, there are carnal Christians, and there are spiritual Christians. He taught it from the pulpit. And he described the carnal Christian as a Christian who doesn't go to church, doesn't pray, doesn't want to talk about Christ, doesn't want to be witness to, much less to witness of Christ. And these people need to wake up and be faithful to their commitment to Christ. Well, there's no such creature in the New Testament. And neither is there any such creature as this one, which is presented by much of the teaching. And that is a spiritual Christian that has everything in order in his life and is no longer going through struggle or warfare, or doesn't have weaknesses in his life, or doesn't have sins that are unknown to him. This is not true in the Scripture either. Romans chapter 7 finds Paul, the spiritual man, delighting in the law of God in his mind, but finding himself doing the very thing he hates in his life sometimes. But what we really have is a person who is a non-Christian and a Christian. That's the only two kind of people there are in the New Testament. And the non-Christian is a person that is ruled and dominated by self and his own will. That's what he lives by. That's the way he thinks. That's what he feels. That's what he chooses. What is beneficial to him? The Christian is a person who has submitted to Christ as Lord and transferred allegiance from self to Christ. And on a daily basis, bows to Christ as the Son of God, seeks to love him for his first love to him, and seeks to keep his commandments out of love to Christ. And so in all of his life, he is changed. He's a new creature in every part. He's no longer dominated by sin in his family and job and in his morality and the way he raises his children and what he seeks in life. Sin and selfishness is no longer the dominating factor. Rather, Christ is. But he is not perfect in any part. His mind has been changed from thinking from selfish perspectives to thinking from God's perspective. But his mind isn't perfect yet. His emotions have been changed from loving and enjoying sin to now hating sin. And yet sometimes sin's attractive still. His will has been changed from basically choosing what he wants in disregard to God to now seeking to choose what God wants, and yet sometimes he chooses what he wants still. And this warfare, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, continues to go on every day. There is no escape from this condition in this life. Only in heaven are we escaping this condition, where sin is eradicated from our being, and we no longer are even tempted to sin, much less sin. But we must make peace that this is the way the Christian life is in order to settle down and get to working in it, and to persevere in it, and not always be running down every path of a miracle or a tongue or an experience or a new book or a new teacher or every tape in the world, which I'm not opposed to those things, but you need to understand those things do not substitute for you living by faith in Christ each day and fighting the good fight of faith, putting self and sin to death, putting on Christ. And so our confession teaches this Christian life. It's as plain as day in this chapter. So let me read all three paragraphs now, and we'll come back and try to finish up some things this morning. Paragraph 1. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. That doesn't mean existence. It means the rule over. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, like repentance and faith. Those are saving graces. To the practice of all true holiness, without which no one or no man shall see the Lord. Paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Paragraph 3. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as Head and King in His Word hath prescribed to them. Now these three paragraphs are our forefathers' description of the Christian life, and you don't find anything in there about three kinds of people. One's a Christian, one's a spiritual Christian, and one's a carnal Christian who lives like a non-Christian, but he's safe and secure and going to heaven. There's nothing like that in here. Nor is there anything like a second step of rededication or resubmission or absolute surrender, which is impossible totally if you're talking about a surrender which has no self or selfishness left in it at all. Rather, what we have is a life that has come to Jesus Christ for salvation and submitted its life and will to Him as Lord, and has committed itself to a life to turn from self and to turn to Him the rest of your life, and each day to do that. and each day to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ. And when sin arises again, in the temptation of it, to seek to turn to Christ away from sin, and should one fall into sin again, to return to Christ in renewed repentance and faith and start afresh, and fighting the good fight of faith until death. And that's the way it's going to be. And progress is made this way. Now, last time we looked at paragraph 2, and we said that sanctification is throughout the whole man. That means the whole man is changed. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. But he is not perfectly changed in any part, his mind, emotions, and will. And someone after the class last week asked me, said, you didn't mention anything about the body. And that's right, I didn't. I neglected that. We have a problem with our bodies. Our bodies are no longer in the strength that Adam and Eve had in the garden. We are subject to decay and death and physical afflictions and mental weakness. You know, even when I think sometimes about some of the studies that go on about the potentiality of the human body and mind, it's just it's a staggering thing. It's estimated we use 10% of our minds. The reason for that, some of us use more, some use less, but we use about 10% of our minds. And can you imagine having the full capacity of the mind? Adam and Eve had full capacity of the mind, made in God's image. And our ability to think and to reason and to understand, as limited as it is now by weakness and the sinful nature, will be released from that bondage and corruption. When we die and go to be with the Lord, or when He comes and we are remade and resurrected in a body that no longer is affected and infected by sin, it is just amazing. The strength of mind and the strength of body, but now we're in a spiritual warfare where our soul is infected by sin and our body is weakened, and it feeds through temptation to sin and weakness. It feeds sin, as it were. It makes spiritual warfare difficult. We work hard all week. We want to set our minds on the Lord in worship, and we sit still for the first time all week, and our bodies. Boy, it's nice sleeping under this preacher's preaching. He just moves me right to sleep. It's the hardest stuff. How come I want to sleep in church more than anywhere else on earth? Well, we finally sit still. We have to sit still, and our bodies are weak. And as a result, sitting still and thinking and just resting there, we find even our minds start to slow down. We have to concentrate harder than we do any other time of the week, because we're tempted to be distracted, and we can't move, we can't get up and walk around, and all these kind of things. And our bodies affect us as well. We are infected with sin, and it affects our whole being. And then there are certain physical afflictions that affect your thinking, certain blood disorders or sugar problems or deficiencies of one kind or another that affect your ability to think and reason and even have energy to act. And so we're really infected. We are not what we used to be. And therefore, even as Christians, we have to fight on many fronts in order to live the Christian life. So sanctification is throughout the whole man, but it's imperfect in this life. And there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. And you have to accept that. You just have to accept it. You have to accept that when you become a Christian, the patterns of sin that your mind and your feelings walked in are still going to remain in your nature. You may be a new man now when you were an old man, but sin is going to remain now in your new man. If you walk the paths of immorality and impure thinking before you became a Christian, after you become a Christian, you will be dealing with the temptation to impure thinking and immoral paths. If you walk the path of bitterness, bitter spirit and anger and complaining and grumbling about everything before you became a Christian, after you become a Christian, those things are not eradicated from your being. Those things are still going to be there to some extent. They're abided. Some remnants, that means leftovers, of corruption in every part. That's called remaining sin or indwelling sin. You shouldn't be surprised at being tempted to the same kinds of sins as before you were a Christian. That's part of the remnant of sin in the new man. And so there's going to have to be a continual and irreconcilable war, turning to Christ continually to fight the good fight of faith. I want to read to you some things this morning. This is just a collection of things, and then go to the third paragraph. But these are some things from, this is from G.I. Williamson. Then I'm going to read to you some things from J.C. Ryle. And it's just a collection of some quotes about sanctification to kind of get you to understand what this paragraph is teaching. This is from G.I. Williamson. If a person is united to Christ and adopted into his family, then he is dead in sin in the sense that it no longer has the dominion over him. The governing disposition of such a person is the law of God which is written in his heart. It is not that he is sinless, but rather that he cannot longer yield himself the slave of sin. He is, in fact, utterly at war with sin, even though it may at times manifest its power within him. Romans 7. Above all, he can never abandon himself to sin again. 1 John 4:4 and 3:9. That's what it means when it says, he that is born of God cannot sin, or does not sin. It does not mean in 1 John that he that is a Christian never sins again the rest of his life. What it means is, he as a Christian does not voluntarily yield himself to sin as his master again. That he hates sin. And even when he finds himself sinning, he hates what he's doing and would be free of it if he could. And when he has sinned, he returns to the Lord to renew his repentance and to renew his commitment to follow Christ. And so he's trying to explain that 1 John understanding. He can never abandon himself to sin again. Appearances to the contrary prove not that that regenerate persons may abandon themselves to sin, but only that men may appear to be regenerate without really being so. The doctrine of sanctification does not teach that sin is obliterated in every or even in any true believer in this life. It teaches us that there is rather a radical breach with the power and love of sin. It teaches us that established within us is a new power and love which necessitates unquenchable conflict with sin. The dominion of sin is broken, though the presence of sin is not entirely eliminated. Just as penicillin may break a fever, thus destroying the dominion of a disease, and yet some time elapses before every trace of the disease is eliminated, so it is with sin. Just as the Allied armies invaded Europe and destroyed the threat of Hitler's hope of world dominion, and yet required much more time to eradicate every vestige of it, so it is with sin. Sin no longer commands the heart. The main lines of communication have been destroyed. The control center is now in the hands of God. But the alien force still carries on harassment of all kind with all the skill, cunning, and desperation of a defeated foe. As John Murray has aptly said, there is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. Now, if you don't know the difference, you'll come to either one of two wrong conclusions. You'll either conclude that you're a Christian when you're not, because you have reigning sin in your life and you think you're safe, or else you'll conclude you're not a Christian when you are, because what you call reigning sin is really surviving sin. And so what you have to do is really understand God's method of sanctification to even determine your spiritual condition to some degree, and to have an increased assurance of salvation, assurance rather than a decreased assurance of salvation, or no assurance if you shouldn't have it. And so this whole issue, there's a difference between surviving sin, which you hate and can't stand and wish you could be free of, and reigning sin, which really you kind of like, but you know you're supposed to be a Christian. And so you give yourself over to the reigning sin because you like that better. It is impossible that a true believer will rest content with his sin, indulging it freely, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Only if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body shall we live, Romans 8:13. And it is a noteworthy fact that the greater progress one makes in sanctification, the more will he be distressed by the sin that yet is present with him. Romans 7:24. Now that's G.I. Williamson. This is his commentary on the Westminster Confession, which is basically this same paragraph here. Now let me read you a couple of quotes by J.C. Ryle. And I really encourage you to read Ryle's book on holiness, because I'm not this, there's a better copies available than this thing, but this book was written to get rid of all these false ideas of sanctification that were starting in their budding form back in the latter part of the 1800s. And Ryle wrote this, and this is a direct commentary on the errors taught in sanctification in the churches today. Whether it's a second work of grace, whether it's Pentecostalism, whether it's the higher life or victorious life movement, whether it's Reformed mysticism. And we talked about mysticism, where some Reformed preachers talk about their relationship with God, or the relationship with God that a Christian is supposed to have, in such glowing terms that are beyond the New Testament realities of remaining sin and struggle. And they present this picture of conversion that nobody can measure up to, and this picture of Christian sanctification and feelings of closeness to God that don't seem to have any problems in it at all, nobody can measure up to. So Reformed Christians who listen to that kind of preaching walk around in despair half the time. Well, that kind of stuff Ryle deals with here too. But let me read you a couple of paragraphs here. Sanctification is a thing that cannot justify a man, yet it pleases God. This may seem wonderful, that is, full of wonder, and yet it is true. The holiest actions of the holiest saint that ever lived are all more or less full of defects and imperfections. They are either wrong in their motive or defective in their performance, and in themselves are nothing better than splendid sins, deserving God's wrath and condemnation. To suppose that such actions can stand the severity of God's judgment, atone for sin, and merit heaven is simply absurd. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The only righteousness in which we can appear before God is the righteousness of another, even the perfect righteousness of our substitute and representative, Jesus Christ the Lord. His work, and not our work, is our only title to heaven. This is a truth which we should be ready to die to maintain. For all this, however, the Bible distinctly teaches that the holy actions of a sanctified man, although imperfect, are pleasing in the sight of God. Let me read that again for some of you. For all this, however, the Bible distinctly teaches that the holy actions of a sanctified man, though imperfect, are pleasing in the sight of God. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased, Hebrews 13:16. Obey your parents, for this is well pleasing to the Lord, Colossians 3:20. We do those things that are pleasing to the Lord, Colossians 3:20. We do those things that are pleasing in His sight, 1 John 3:22. Let this never be forgotten, for it is a very comfortable doctrine. Just as a parent is pleased with the efforts of his little child to please him, though it be only by picking a daisy or walking across a room, so is our Father in heaven pleased with the poor performances of his believing children. He looks at the motive, principle, and intention of their actions, and not merely at their quantity or quality. He regards them as members of his own dear Son, and for his sake, wherever there is a single eye, he is well pleased. Now that's a wonderful paragraph. I've tried to point this out to so many of you who've been raised on some form of perfectionism, that you have no peace in your actions, and as a result, you never can measure up, so you quit trying and you get worse. Well, you don't have to do that if you understand the biblical view of sanctification. The amazing thing is, and we're going to study saving faith and then the doctrine of good works in this confession, the amazing thing is that when you are hid with Christ in God, your attempts to serve God and obey Him are accepted as well-pleasing in his sight, even if they're not perfect, because they are covered and with the righteousness of Christ. They are cleansed with His blood, and God is able to distinguish between weakness in the believer and wickedness in the motive. And this is one of the great joys of the Christian life, that we can actually walk before God and know His pleasure of us. And just knowing that, we don't have to invent this kind of junk here that drives everybody crazy. We can rejoice in Jesus Christ. We can seek to love Him and keep His commandments. We can quit acting like our relationship to God is based on our own righteousness and our own works, and having and rejoicing in such a great God and such a great love and such a great grace and patience that He shows toward us, give our hearts to greater obedience. It is just, we just got it all backwards, and we're driving everybody nuts with it. Let me read you another paragraph. This is from J.C. Ryle again. And I believe this is the missing element of the Reformed faith today, what I'm about to read to you. I've been around a while now, and I've told you all that. I know you're tired of hearing me say things like that. But I'm familiar with the Reformed world in a large part, and what's being taught, and what kind of condition a lot of congregations are in. And what I see is that there are a lot of intellectually reformed people and pastors and churches who are not Christ-centered. The Reformed faith is not an end in itself. It is an explanation of how Jesus Christ is wonderful. And if it does not lead to your relationship to Him, that is a comfort and a help, then it is not issuing forth in a sanctified life. Because a sanctified life is a life that is rightly related to the Son of God. And we grow in our godliness and Christ-likeness not through understanding sound doctrine, but by understanding sound doctrine as it leads us to Jesus Christ Himself. We must have truth as the basis for our faith. But our faith must be exercised in Him. The Christian life is not getting all the rules down, how a Christian is supposed to act, supposed to live, supposed to do, and then making sure that you do it. It is coming to Christ as Lord daily and knowing Him and following Him as Lord. Now, this is, I think, the end of the second chapter on Ryle. And this is the chapter called Holiness, third chapter in this book. And this is these are his concluding remarks to this chapter before he starts going into the fight and assurance and warfare and all that kind of thing. Let me, in the last place, offer a word of advice to all who desire to be holy. Now, do you desire to be holy? Do you desire your life to be an honor to God, to have the things in your life sanctified and an honor to Jesus Christ? Do you desire to act like a Christian husband ought to, like a Christian wife or parent ought to? Then you've got to understand what he's about to say here. Would you be holy? Then you must begin with Christ. You will do just nothing at all and make no progress till you feel your sin and weakness and flee to Him. He is the root and beginning of all holiness. And the way to be holy is to come to Him by faith and be joined to Him. Christ is not wisdom and righteousness only to His people, but sanctification also. Men sometimes try to make themselves holy first of all, and sad work they make of it. They toil and labor and turn over new leaves and make many changes, and yet, like the woman with the issue of blood before she came to Christ, they feel nothing bettered but rather worse. They run in vain. They labor in vain. And little wonder, for they're beginning at the wrong end. They're building up a wall of sand. Their work runs down as fast as they throw it up. They're bailing water out of a leaky vessel. The leak gains on them, not they on the leak. Another fountain of holiness can no man lay than that which Paul laid, even Christ Jesus. Without Christ we can do nothing, John 15:5. It is a strong but true saying of Robert Trails. Wisdom out of Christ is damning folly. Righteousness out of Christ is guilt and condemnation. Sanctification out of Christ is filth and sin. Redemption out of Christ is bondage and slavery. Do you want to attain holiness? Do you feel this day a real hearty desire to be holy? Would you be a partaker of the divine nature? Then go to Christ. Wait for nothing. Wait for nobody. Linger not. Think not to make yourself ready. Go and say to Him in the words of that beautiful hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, Thee to fly to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace." There's not a brick nor a stone laid in the work of our sanctification till we go to Christ. Holiness is His special gift to His believing people. Holiness is the work He carries on in their hearts by the Spirit whom He puts within them. He has appointed a prince and a Savior to give repentance as well as remission of sins. To as many as receive Him, He gives power to become sons of God. Holiness comes not of blood. Parents cannot give it to their children. Nor yet of the will of flesh, man cannot produce it in himself. Nor yet of the will of man, ministers cannot give it to you by baptism. Holiness comes from Christ. It is the result of vital union with Him. It is the fruit of being a living branch of the true vine. Go then to Christ and say, "Lord, not only save me from the guilt of sin, but send the Spirit whom Thou didst promise and save me from its power. Make me holy. teach me to do thy will. Would you continue holy? Then abide in Christ. He says himself, abide in me, and I in you, and that he that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. It pleaseth the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, a full supply for all a believer's wants. He is the physician to whom you must daily go if you would keep well. He is the manna which you must daily eat, and the rock of which you must daily drink. His arm is the arm on which you must daily lean as you come up out of the wilderness of this world. You must not only be rooted, you must also be built up in him. Paul was a man of God indeed, a holy man, a growing, thriving Christian. And what was the secret of it all? He was the one to whom Christ was all in all. He was ever looking unto Jesus. I can do all things, he said, through Christ which strengtheneth me. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Let us go and do likewise. May all who read these pages know these things by experience and not by hearsay only. May we all feel the importance of holiness far more than we've ever yet done. May our years be holy years with our souls, and then they will be happy ones. Whether we live, may we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. May we die unto the Lord. Or if he comes for us, may we be found in peace, without spot and blameless. Now this is just the beginning of the book. I encourage you to get this book and absorb it and read it and study it and make sure you understand what sanctification is. It is a coming to Jesus Christ on a daily, continual basis, remembering his loving, humiliating, sacrificial death for our terrible, awful sins to make us right with God. And on that basis, we know God. And we have all the privileges of the sons of God. And he was raised from the dead to promise us eternal life and to promise us help and power as he reigns the universe daily for our good, to live for him and unto him. And let's just give up this perfectionism, this false righteousness, and come to him and believe in the love that God has for us and love him and keep his commandments and live under grace. Sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but you're under grace. So do not fall for these false views of sanctification that promise you some experience with Christ that lifts you up above struggle and conflict and difficulty, or promises to give you days where you don't have to remember the cross and that blood was shed for your soul. And you don't have to actually live and get through the day just by saying, I believe in the resurrection, I believe in the resurrection. Anything else is a false view of Christianity and is bound to bring you to despair and failure. But we have a hope that in Jesus Christ we are accepted by God and loved by him. And in Jesus Christ, the universe and the providences of our life and the Son of God who spilled his blood for us is ruling and reigning over our lives for good to bring us safely to heaven. And we have every reason in the world to be encouraged and not discouraged by the fact that we are in spiritual warfare. Does anybody have any questions or comments at this point? Questions or comments? Would everybody like me to quit talking and keep reading Ryle? More. Ryle has got it right now, and I encourage you to read him. Well, let's look at the third paragraph, and then we'll finish today. In which war, though the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. And what that means is that there are times in the Christian life in which sin seems to be prevailing over you. It is there, you hate it, and yet you do it. And there it is again. You don't want to be tempted to sin, but you are tempted to sin. You don't want to fall into sin, but there it is. You hate it while you're thinking of it, doing it, wish you could get out of it, but there it is. That's what Romans 7:23 is talking about as the cross reference here. Our forefathers understood this. Yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Grace will finally become the thing that clears it up for you. Grace in Jesus Christ will finally give you the power to break off this sin and this particular struggle you're having. As you look at the cross of Christ and you finally figure out that what I'm doing required His blood to be shed for me, the suffering and agony and humiliation of His life and soul for this sin, you begin to say, it's just not worth it. This is what caused Him to die. It's like taking a spear and killing your spouse every time I commit this sin. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, not in works, not in self-righteousness, not in accomplishment, not in reputation. They grow in grace, the undeserved, unmerited, complete love of God in Jesus Christ. They grow in grace. They really understand it better. It's more comforting to them more and more as they see what even remains in the best Christian. They grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in His word hath prescribed to them. And I told you last week I was going to talk a little bit about evangelical obedience. Let's do that by turning to, well, you don't have it with you, I guess, since you're still not bringing your confessions of faith with you this morning, the chapter on good works, chapter 16. I encourage you to get that chapter out and read it and clear up some of the stuff that you think about. But let me find a couple of things to read to you. We cannot by our best works merit pardon or of sin. This is paragraph 5 in chapter 16. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life in the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. In other words, your good works cannot make up for anything. But when we've done all we can, we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants, and because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. In other words, if there's anything good in our works, it's because His Spirit has produced them in us. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. If God were to judge us for our Christian obedience, we would all go to hell. Yet, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. How far does God's grace have to reach till it comforts us? It is far greater than we first thought. And it is in believing that that we persevere in Christian obedience and deal with the sins that remain. God's grace is greater than your sin. And the more we believe that, and the more we see the cost of it in the blood of Christ, the better motive and power we have to overcome our daily sins and to replace them with works of appreciation, gratefulness to God, thanksgiving, and obedience in love to Him. Any questions in closing today? Jeff.
Brother Fred, as you're going over this, especially this last paragraph in chapter 13 of sanctification, it says, in which war all will remain in corruption for a time, may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate heart doth overcome. That appears to be a very positive statement about our war against our personal sins. There's much made in this day about our besetting sins, whatever in each individual they have that they have to wrestle with. This may be something we need to deal with next week. But what is a realistic view, since they're saying positively the regenerate part doth overcome? You know, what's realistic for the believer to look at regarding his own individual struggles, the particular sins, their, whatever you want to call their soft spots or their weaknesses, in overcoming those specific avenues?
Okay. Let's take one particular sin and go at it from that perspective. Turn with me to Galatians 5. Let us say that Galatians chapter 5. Let us say that you were an adulterer, physically an adulterer, before you became a Christian. Does this talk about remaining sins mean that you can just continue to commit physical adultery and feel like you're okay and that it's going to just be brought back? I mean, just go back and ask forgiveness, and then it's just like another kind of sin. It's just like any kind of sin. Well, the answer to that question is no. Which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice or continually do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. For someone to say, you know, well, I've just got some remaining sins, and the doctrine of remaining sin means I'm going to do the same sins before I did a Christian. So I was an adulterer. That means there are times I'm just going to inevitably fall into physical adultery, but that's okay. It's just a remaining sin. That is not what we're talking about here. Those who continually fall into these plain outward sins of their life, public sins for the most part here, and that is a part of their life, continually have no assurance that they are saved. They cannot have assurance while they're doing these kinds of sins in their life. And you'll notice these sins. These are sins that have to do with outward behavior for the most part. You know, sorcery. You know, I used to be a warlock, so now I'm a Christian. I can still be a warlock periodically and still be saved. Absolutely not. But there's a difference between living in adultery physically, as this passage, and having no assurance, and dealing with Jesus' concept or explanation of adultery, that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Those are the kinds of, the inward temptation to those sins are still going to be faced by the Christian man and or woman. There's a difference between having some assurance that you are a Christian and still dealing with those inward sins, and having comfort in Christ, and to know that you're not unconverted every time you're tempted to that mental sin or that inward sin, and the further complication of bringing another person into your sin. That's a more heinous sin. And what he's saying here, the same one who teaches on Christian assurance better than anybody in the New Testament, says, look, if you're doing these things and you profess to be a Christian, you can't have any assurance. If you have been a person that is, for instance, been into strife, outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions, you're just a quarreling, complaining, raging bull before you became a Christian, it doesn't mean you can keep on doing that after you're a Christian and call that remaining sin and you're still safe. Where you lash out and attack other people and bring them in face of your sin in that same way. You know, I used to just trash the household every day. Now I just do it once a month. I must be a Christian. That's ridiculous. But at the same time, this person who had such a raging anger and bitterness is going to be dealing with this thing in his heart. It's going to arrive in his heart on different occasions. And there may be times where it's let out against another, but it is hated. It is grieved about, and it is repaired, where one goes back to whom he's attacked and murdered with his tongue and seeks forgiveness and mercy. But he doesn't just say, well, that's just the way I am. It's just remaining sin, so no big deal. I have Christ. That's ridiculous.
Are you saying that it's reasonable for the believer to expect that he will overcome that?
Overcome. Yes, but not in terms of eliminate either the temptation to it or the potential to do that sin. Absolutely. But to think that but when we say overcome, because of the higher life stuff that's out there, and because what we've heard in Reformed mystic circles, we hear, well, you're just never going to have a struggle with that sin anymore. You're going to overcome it. It's not, you're never going to do it again. You're not even going to be tempted to do it again. So if you're still tempted to do it, then something's really wrong with you. You must not be a Christian. When we're talking about overcome, we're talking about working and fighting and praying and seeking Christ as our hope and strength to not do that sin outwardly again. And when it arises in our hearts, to nip it in the bud through grace. Yes, that's overcoming.
As an example, particular individual speaking about the terrible temper.
Mm-hmm.
That I'll say he was born with, and just said, well, that's just the way I am. I guess that's just the way I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm taking me wrong. Mm-hmm. Does that militate directly against what this is teaching?
Absolutely. I've got a terrible temper. Y'all may be looking at it and say, well, no, Fred's a real wimp. Just don't ever get me really mad. But poor Debbie and the kids have had to live with the anger problem, which is one of the major sins of my life. And I am not what I used to be, thank the Lord. But it has not been totally eliminated from my life. But now there's a difference. I don't want to be that way. I hate it. I can't stand it. It makes me sick. I grieve over it. If I speak harshly to Debbie about something, I did something stupid the other night and had to go back immediately and ask forgiveness of her. And I hurt her, you know. And I've done that at times to my children, especially in times of discipline where you feel so self-righteous and you're going to be a great parent and everything. But that doesn't mean that you can say, well, that's just the way I am. You know, that's just, I'm just that way. There is no such thing as just that way. What you call just that way is Adam and Eve sinning and giving you a sinful nature. And then the way you were raised and the way you are is your sinful nurture. And all of us are responsible for every one of those sins. God's going to judge every one of them. Or else they're going to be forgiven
everyone in the death of Christ for our sins. But we're going to be held accountable for all of them. But there's a difference between a Christian who hates his sins and is still tempted by them and fights against them, and in times, as the confession recognizes, of weakness and trial, falls into them temporarily or momentarily, and the person who professes to be a Christian and lays there in those sins says, well, that's just the way I am, the remaining sin, that's the way it's going to be. There's a difference between a sheep that falls in a pig pen. He can't stand it, he gets up, he gets out, he goes into the creek and gets a bath. The pig lays and says, boy, this is great. There's a difference, and that's what we're talking about here. And it is difficult because every soul is different. That means you have to apply the gospel to your soul in this issue. We can't be content with sin, any particular sin, though we must be content with the spiritual warfare against sin. That is God's way of making us more holy. We have to close now. Let's close in prayer.